If you have been around the evangelical world in the last 50 years especially, the topic of the end times has quickly turned the discussion to date setting toward a preacher's latest book explaining 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1988. Or why you should sell everything that you own and give it to this ministry, why you can be sure that these Russian tanks are really pictured as flying locusts in the Bible and everything else. And for all of the failures of man-made efforts to set dates and predict the future, that Jesus said we would not know when it's coming, the truth that is sometimes twisted behind that is the truth, the true biblical claim that Jesus' coming is imminent. It is going to come soon. He is going to come without announcement. And while the details of timing may be left up to debate, I think the plainest way to understand Scripture is that there will be an unannounced coming, his rapture, the twinkling of an eye, the blast of the trumpet that will bring believers to him. After a seven-year tribulation period, there will be a day that no one exactly knows when, in the midst of all the tumult of the earth, Christ will come in judgment. And then, finally, to our great joy and the dismay of the wicked world, Christ will set up his kingdom. This is a matter of fascination. This is a matter of imagination. This is a matter not just of idle thought, but of personal hope as you live in the cursed world each day. And this is something that needs to not just be left to the error of those who would write speculative books, but to the delight and to the biblical information and hope of believers who need to risk and cast their very lives upon these truths. I don't mean to get into date setting today or how many weeks and years we're talking about, but I do want to call your attention to the coming of Christ's kingdom. Because for whatever has been debatable, for whatever has been handled wrong, the Scripture frequently talks about Christ's coming kingdom. And in fact, in the providence of God, I looked at last week's bulletin and said, Pastor Nate read such and such verses from 2 Timothy 3, and I said, well, I'll pick up with the next few. And what did it talk about? Timothy, I charge you, in view of Christ's coming kingdom, preach the word, and you will have the crown of life in the kingdom. It's all over Scripture, because Christ is coming, and he's going to reign as king. And in fact, if you'll pardon the slight detour before we get to 1 Peter, where we're going to end up, I want to read a couple verses to you from Psalm 24 to just cause a swell of enthusiasm in you for the kingdom of Christ. The first two verses remind us, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The earth is belonging to King Jesus. He made it. It is his. And so if we're going to talk about a kingdom to wrap up all of time, we will end up talking about the Creator's kingdom, his kingdom. And after going on to describe how you need to have pure hands to be in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, Psalm 24 doesn't tell us about other kings that have failed. It doesn't tell us about imperfect justice, imperfect health, imperfect administration. It goes to tell us of the King of Glory. And it culminates in the dramatic entrance where the watchman calls out at the gates of Zion, who's coming in? It's the King of Glory. Let him in. And the king comes in so that he would be glorified in his capital city and rule from Zion. And if this brief quotation from Psalm 24 can do anything for you, it's to point you 3,000 years back and say, the hope of the perfect kingdom of God has always been with his people. They have always longed for his kingdom. And if they used it in their worship services for the times when Christ wasn't coming to fulfill his perfect kingdom yet, but where they were just entering into the weekly worship of the Lord, how much more fitting for us to turn to this and to say, yes, Lord, come, let the King of Glory come, let him never leave, let him have his throne. And we go through the rest of biblical history, and if we were to survey the whole thing, which we will not do today, we would see in all different corners refreshing truths of Christ's kingdom. Some would come as we see disappointment, like the treachery of the fall that make us long for the renewed righteousness, trust, and fellowship of perfect communion with God. Having death makes us hope for immortality, only found by participating in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. The presence of Satan and his temptation and lies make us long for his defeat. The shattering of relationships of all kinds, brother killing brother, marital distrust, distrust of government, distrust of society, make us long to be united as a people of God once again. And the fellowship that God had with man in the garden, perhaps speaking with our first father as he walked in the cool of the day, could be our fellowship again. And we long for Christ's kingdom. And think of what God has done to bring believers to his kingdom. And in the imperfect taste that we get on earth, to give them a zeal for the heavenly kingdom. God gives new spiritual life, which is how we can see the kingdom. You remember John 3, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. He preaches repentance, like Matthew 3, so that we will be fit citizens of the kingdom. He tells us the humility of a kingdom citizen in Matthew 5-7. He tells us in places like Psalm 87 that the Gentiles will be adopted into God's kingdom, and this will be worldwide. Consider the garment that the king gives his subjects in Matthew 25, the wedding garment to cover the stain of our sins so we would be fit in his kingdom. He has always been telling us what the kingdom is like so that we would long to be there with him. And there is a spiritual communion in the kingdom now, but there is a physical, total kingdom coming soon. And consider just one more stop on this detour before we get to the preaching text. And let me quote to you from the Lord's eternal plan in Psalm 110, when the members of the Trinity discussed among themselves their plan to bring in the kingdom. It's an intimate access as God the Father and the Son speak, and this is recorded through the Holy Spirit so that we know the counsel of the Trinity in this one little glimpse to see what God has been up to through time and into eternity. Verse 1 says, "The Lord," that's God the Father, "said to my Lord," that's Jesus Christ, "that he should sit at the Father's right hand until his enemies are conquered," until they are a footstool for his feet. And in fact, the New Testament quotes this passage repeatedly to say that Christ's ascension into heaven put him at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back, waiting for his enemies to be conquered. This is where we are at right now. Christ waiting until countdown to come back, to conquer, and to begin the total messianic kingdom. Romans 11:36 says everything is from God, everything exists through him, and everything points back to him. Hebrews 1:3 says Christ is sustaining all things by the word of his power. Everything is being held on, everything is being glued together, everything is being guided to the appearance of his kingdom. Now that sounds really good until we apply that to the headlines and hurts right now. And then this is such an even better hope that every marital argument, every stillborn child, the terrible explosion in Beirut, the explosion of the COVID-19 virus in different places, self-centered politicians and their oppressive and inconsistent government policies, uncertainty about the future, whatever medical catastrophe is coming next, any of these catastrophes from the personal to the global are all reminders that we are on our way to Christ's kingdom and he will make all things right. They are ways that we submit to his reign now. They are ways that we give him credit for his work, and they are reminders to put our hope in his ultimate victory. We'll end up in 1 Peter chapter 4, but let me remind you that Peter is a man who thinks often of Christ's coming. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says that our faith is tested so that we can show our passing report card to Christ and glorify him on the day he comes, that we pass the test and honor him. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 12, that our godly conduct helps convert unbelievers into worshipers in view of the last day. Twice in his book, Peter says we should endure persecution and hardship because God will judge righteously and God will give us end times joy. And Peter wraps up his whole book in chapter 5 by saying that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are called to live our Christian lives in view of this coming kingdom. And Peter, in that respect, is a gift to the church of any age, and he is a gift to the church of our age, because we are tempted to lose our focus on the heavenly kingdom and plan of Christ. He is calling our attention back. The God of heaven and earth, who made all things to his glory, is guiding all things, including today, August 9th, 2020, according to his will, so that everything would find its summation and in purpose in Christ. Everything will belong to Christ, and Christ will return all things to the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15:28, so that God may be all in all. If Christ's kingdom is the focus of everything that God is doing everywhere on earth, throughout all time, the question for you then is, are you devoted to God's will as you wait for the kingdom of Christ? You've heard all kinds of extreme and exceptional news in the last few months. You've heard one manner of exception to another peddled for our lives for some indefinite future. And it's easy to think that the circumstances we live in may be the new normal. But let me remind you of something. No matter how sick people have been, no matter how many layers of protective gear you have on, no matter what state the global economy is in, no matter when the murder hornets make it to the East Coast, no matter who is elected in November, during each day of this year, every year since Christ went to heaven, and every year until he comes back, the end has always been near. His coming has always been at hand, looming over the lives of believers to guide them in wise living. And so I'm going to ask, as you take in the truths of this passage, I want to ask you to think of this question again. Are you devoted to the will of God as you wait for Christ's kingdom? We turn our attention to the text in front of us, 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 7 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Consider God's word now as it's read. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, while we dig into this passage, I hope you will take notice of five Christian duties that are motivated by Christ's coming. Five Christian duties that are motivated by Christ's coming. And Peter begins with this reminder that Christ's coming is near. And in fact, he uses a particular way of saying it. You may see it in the note in your Bible, that the end of all things has come near. It's already been made to come near, but the results are still spelling out. We are certain that the end of all things is coming. The missile has been launched. To use another illustration, the plane has landed. It's just that the door hasn't opened to let the cargo out yet. The end is here. And this word that he uses for the end might be different for what you think. You think end, you think, you know, Terminator 2, Judgment Day, Armageddon, you know, something is going to blow up, right? But what in fact he's talking about is not the termination, not the ceasing. He's talking about the fulfillment, the blossoming, the culmination. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what Christ has been driving all of history for. This is the goal. And if you are a Christian, then one of the unique truths that you confess is that every molecule of this world has been made for God's glory. Everything has his purpose. I know there are, you know, there are textbook answers for what the purpose of mitochondria are. We know what place different birds have in the food chain. We know how the weather is supposed to work and how this air moves this way and that. And they all have their scientific purpose that we see them doing day after day. And that's part of God's creation too. But all of them are to drive to a point. They are all to drive to the glory of God. And so I want you to think of the word providence, which is God's day-to-day preservation and guidance of all creation that leads to his goals. It might include miracles, but it's also the daily stuff. It is everything so that each day we are weaving together the will of God in a way that's further advanced than the last. And God, in fact, uses the sinful choices of men as part of his providential care to point everything to his goal. And if creation has been assigned a goal by the sovereign God, it will accomplish that goal. It will be led there by God. And so we look now for the end of all things, the culmination, which is everything subjected to King Jesus. And in fact, just to show you this, let's go out of order and go to the end of verse 11, where it says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. God gave it away. There it is. His purpose is the end of all things is that Christ Jesus would rule and give God glory as he deserves. This is the point of the end times. Not a date on a calendar, not merely the destruction of the wicked, not merely the rescue of the righteous, but the total dominion of King Jesus, which is not a harsh dominion, which is not an undeserved dominion, which is not an overbearing dominion, but an utterly deserved dominion as the King who has made all things. Sometimes the psalmists mourned when God's rule was not realized. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, aka against the rightful ruler. Or consider the way the psalmist in 119 verse 136 says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." God's people have always realized that what's broken is that people don't bow the knee to the Lord. And so when the end of all things comes, yes, Christ will be served. And thus Peter reminds us that we are to be of sound judgment and of sober mind if we are to keep alert for God's purposes. These two words show two manners of conducting ourselves that must both be present. Consider how Bible commentator James Roscup describes them. This is so good. Being of sound judgment, it is the idea of keeping one's head, having his wits, and not engaging in nonsense, fads, and fancies. And being sober-minded is being free from any form of mental and spiritual drunkenness. The word is opposed to excess that causes a fuzzing, a dulling, a clouding, or any other impairment of ability to think or act wisely due to drink, passion, and all obsessions for self-indulgence. Obsessions for self-indulgence. That is a great summary of the opposite of sobriety. Put aside obsessions for self-indulgence. So you might consider sound judgment as not giving ourselves to distraction, and sobriety as not dulling our senses. One is about our attention, the other is about our ability. And in both of these capacities, we are to be alert for God's will. It comes down to this spiritual battle wherein we would serve the true God. And our first service to Him is in prayer, in personal devotion to the Lord. If the connection between being sober-minded and prayer is not evident, consider this. Our prayers are often intoxicated with what we want, but not with God's will. As such, we don't usually expect much from our prayers, having flung idle wishes at the ceiling, and we're not very engaged in them either. Put another way, our disappointment with prayer doesn't start with the outcome. It starts with the person offering the prayer because we do not ask for what God wants and we do not expect to see His power. Consider the opposite as Jesus gives instruction through the Apostle John. 1 John 5, 14-15 says, "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." Our prayers, then, are not free-floating expressions of what we want, but they are prayers to ask according to the plan that God has already set in motion. They are participations in the will of God, and they are rewarded with the blessing of those who seek God's will. Because those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you remember, will be satisfied. Consider how some passages of Scripture unite prayer, alertness, and God's will. Colossians 4 talks about His will for evangelism. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Boy, that sounds a lot like Peter, doesn't it? Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Keep alert. Pray so that I'll glorify Christ and others will come to know Him, proclaiming the mystery that is the uniting of all things in the head, Christ. He's proclaiming the kingdom of Christ and asking them to be sober-minded and pray. This is great. Consider Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So there, we're praying for the gospel. We're praying for the saints. We're keeping alert so that those who are called to God would keep doing His will. And even though God, our Heavenly Father, will hear any requests that we have with a love that far outpaces anything that we fathers or mothers have for our children. The requests that he has promised to bless and answer are those that advance his will. So with all the dangers that would face the approaching consummation of history, the culmination of all things, God commands that we would clear-headedly pray for the advance of the gospel, the joy of the saints, the conquering of sin in our lives, the coming of Christ, and the glory of God. And what clear-headedness would your life have if you were filled with those prayers moment by moment and day by day? What clear-headed resolve? What are the things that distract you from that? As you search through your life, the culprit is likely somewhere in the categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. There is something that you may pursue, maybe a rotating something, maybe a whole list of them, that increase your glory but don't honor God and distract your focus from his power in prayer. What things dull your senses? Well, just like physical drunkenness, you may be taking one of God's good creations and overindulging. Find it. Cut it out. Get sober. Because those are the things that dull us to the terrible need and danger that motivates us to prayer. I titled this first point, Watchfulness in Prayer. You have to imagine that Peter of all people, is the one who would want to impart to us some zeal in prayer. You remember in the garden? Watch and pray for 1 hour. What did Peter do? He fell asleep. Peter says, wake up. I'm at the end of my life now and I've got something to say to you. Stay with the master. Stay awake. Don't fall asleep because the day is coming when Christ's kingdom will be here and you want to be found awake with him. Well, after exhorting us to watchfulness in prayer, Peter goes on. And the second of our five Christian duties that should motivate us with Christ, or by which we should be motivated in Christ's coming, is a warm willingness in love, a willingness to associate with each other, a willingness to serve each other, a brotherly connection that comes from love. Now, we know that God does expect a tender-hearted love to the lost, but that is not the point of this passage. Peter repeats in his epistle a command to love the brothers and sisters that we have in Christ. And if you think about it, this should jolt you more than perhaps it does, because all throughout the scriptures, the apostles are fighting lovelessness in the church. They are warning the church about their love. It might be the showy fake love or the Corinthians. It might be the inactive faith love or fake love that James opposed. But it has always been easy to downgrade love into just a claim of love, into a mutual self-benefit, but not the sacrificial love that Christ commands. In fact, he himself said, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold as the end approaches. And if you will consider even how Paul ties together love, alertness, and the end times in Romans 13, verses 10 and 11, love does no wrong to a neighbor. There it is, love your neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The day is coming. Don't lose the chance to love God's people. And if you're honest, many of your struggles in life come from a faint-hearted love. As a marriage partner, how easy is it to say forgiving words, but to carve out some space in your heart to remember a sin and to dampen your zeal to love your spouse? Have your children moved from precious gifts to semi-cute burdens? Can you think of a friend who, despite a long history of a beneficial mutual love, has offended you and faded in your affections? Is there a ministry that you started engaging with only to forsake it later because you did not cultivate a love for those involved through your time spent there and through your private development of love in prayer? It is easy for our love to wane. Even above our human affections, our love starts with the Lord. As 1 John reminds us, we love others because he first loved us. We will not love our neighbors, not truly, not from the heart, until we love the Lord with vibrant zeal. And that's why the challenge that Christ leaves the church in Ephesus, the last inspired word to that church, was that he was afraid that they had departed their first love. What is Peter's prediction for the soon-to-be persecuted church? They're going to face sins and disappointments. They will be offended and divided as the body of Christ. They will face a challenge of love. Tragically, in our day, sin has divided many churches, so they do not have a continued strong witness for God's glory. We risk being torn apart if our first concern is not the glory of Christ, but instead a criticism, perhaps, about one person or another's approach to their mask or their virus protections, a criticism concerning their political stance, a criticism concerning some social mechanics that are in vogue today. We give unloving browbeatings about how we're surrendering constitutional freedoms. We put people under the grip of fearful manipulation under the guise of loving someone's neighbor and not passing on a germ when in fact the gospel has failed to be spread. Don't get me wrong. These topics are important and can be discussed by Christians. But when they leave the realm of love into the realm of rabid partisanship, we've lost it. We've lost unity under our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our warmth, our willingness to serve alongside other Christians must constantly be maintained. It's like a small fire when it just starts to drizzle rain down. You need to stoke the fire. You need to feed it. You need to protect it. You need to nurture it. We must always be stoking this love, praying for, encouraging, even remembering to interact with our fellow believers so that we foster this love in our midst. Love is not assumed. Love is developed. Love is given to. Love is stoked. We can never identify our fellow believers by their sins, even their sins against us. But the glory of covering a transgression that Proverbs speaks about and that Christ speaks about is here referenced so that after the mechanics of sin and confession and forgiveness have passed, the sins are done away with. They're covered. They're forgotten. They are, as the Lord does, east from west, they are gone. We take joy in thinking about those around us in the body of Christ, not as continual sinners, but as blood-washed brethren, and we get to work serving alongside of them. Well, we maintain a watchfulness in prayer. We maintain a warm willingness with one another in love. The third of our five duties, motivated by Christ's coming, is a welcome in hospitality. Scripture says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. The more that the world hates believers, the more desperately they will need to depend on one another. You may not think that way about yourself right now. You may think of yourself as able to independently traverse the marketplace, able to build your own little private kingdom on your white picket fence property. You may be able to arrange things just as you want in your social circles, discarding and embracing various relationships as you desire. You may be able to foster every fulfillment that you desire in your life, with no involvement from believers, nothing explicitly Christian about it. But in fact, we need to look at the fact that it is not merely a virus, not merely a political party that has caused a groundswell of hatred to believers. It's because of who our Lord and Savior is that we are hated. So stop dropping political party names. Stop treating it as a red state, blue state thing. Yes, there are nuances, there are differences, but to some degree, in every place, in every time, we will be hated, not because of anything else, but of Christ, if we're doing our job right. That hatred is growing. That hatred is coming for us. We need the warmth and welcome and invitation of our Christian brothers and sisters. Hospitality has been a distinctive in the church ever since the early days. By God's grace, we have in our face a soft reminder that we need the love and support of our brethren. Persecution, make no mistake, is coming. This word for hospitality combines the idea of brotherly love and strangers. So Christian hospitality goes as far as extending love, not merely to those we know, but to strangers. And here in this context, especially to beleaguered believers. A few years ago, as we were teaching through this topic, Pastor Nate and I formulated some material, including a definition that we worked together on for hospitality. Hospitality is the act of imitating God's love for outsiders by welcoming another person with our home, possessions, and our otherwise private world for that person's physical and spiritual benefit. Hospitality is the act of imitating God's love for outsiders by welcoming another person with your home, possessions, and your otherwise private world for that person's physical and spiritual benefit. Now, we don't have time right now to get into the reasonable boundaries that you might put on that. Certainly there is wisdom if you're questioning that. But the point is not where you might stop, but where you might start. This is a duty of love that brings blessing to the one showing the display of hospitality and the one receiving it. And it is, in fact, an imitation of Christ himself. You remember that he came to our world, which was in his own way hospitable in giving up the private enjoyment of the praises of heaven to come. He took on our sins, but then he gave us the righteousness that qualifies us for his world, for his heaven, for his kingdom. It is Christ's act of hospitality to us that gives us hospitable spirits for one another. Hospitality may include entertaining, so you might decorate, you might have above average food, you might engage in social networking or planned events, but this is not the heart of hospitality. You do not need a fake happy smile in your home. You don't need an imaginary orderliness to your busy life. You don't need something that is forced on you. This is a gift that you're ready to give. Christian hospitality in the ideal world is not led by women homemakers. It is led by all Christians. And that means if there is a man in the home, men, you should be leading in hospitality. You should open the door. Yes, guys, talk with your wives first. But you can invite someone over after church, host a Bible study, take in a widow, give a ride, change a tire, share with those who have in need. Whatever it might be to give of who you are to help another believer, to welcome them into your world for their benefit, that is hospitality. And when you lead in that, men, you are godly men. Now, I hope that that is only a point of leadership, but that each member of our congregation, men or women, young or old, share what we have so that we are able to welcome others. Other passages in Scripture say that hospitality is to be an ongoing practice. We are to open up our personal space for others. It should include strangers, so we can do this even for people previously unknown to us. 1 Timothy gives the test of a godly widow as one who gives hospitality to strangers, saints, and sufferers. So this is all kinds of compassion that we can have on others. And Acts 17 even gives the example of Jason, who was arrested for showing hospitality to the Apostle Paul. Hospitality can cost us. The early church would house visiting missionaries, believers on a trip who wanted to avoid the godlessness of the inns and all of their temptations. They took in orphans and abandoned infants, fed the poor, and even brought shame on the pagans. You can read letters of emperors complaining that the Christians give them a bad name because of how much they share. You can even think to centuries later to Martin Luther, who welcomed people dying from the plague into his home in droves and even nursed them as they were at their dying breath. Hospitality puts us at risk. And I want you to notice that there is an anti-hospitality being bred in our society today. People have withdrawn from church gatherings. Yes, I realize there may be short-term matters of necessity for that. But others have not guarded the priority of the fellowship and have gravitated toward other pursuits. They have filled the time normally spent with believers. Even the opening of their private struggles, the invitations over to their house in the afternoon, the engagement with believers through in-home community groups, and they have let other things rush in like a wave to fill the gap. Their hearts, lives, and homes are no longer open to believers as they once were. And this would have shocked Peter, because for Peter, the hospitality of the church is the strong love of the church binding them together. But if this is you, you're losing some of the greatest strength you have in the Christian walk. In addition, we are quickly adjusting not just our calendars, but our lives to be more distant from one another. Whether it's the physical mask that block part of our facial expressions and our personal interactions, the distance that we keep in the same room, or else our general willingness to substitute technology for eye-to-eye, face-to-face contact, we are losing the idea of this true sharing, the spirit that accompanies the open door. Hospitality is, at its core, sharing. And so however it needs to be demonstrated, whatever wise precautions you need to take, it is a fundamental piece of Christian relationships, and God commands us not to lose it as persecution looms. The last warning Peter gives us is that hospitality is easy. It's easy to complain when showing hospitality, but this is, in fact, a blessed duty. So while we might be tempted to grumble, and this is just that guttural gargling, oh, I can't believe this. This is just the wordless muttering of complaint. I am just unhappy right now. And the command here is not just shut your mouth and don't say it. The command is engage in the opposite. Take delight in this Christian service. Take delight in this act of love. Take delight in the fellowship of believers. You might be able to do it once without complaining. You might be able to be hospitable two or three times and somewhat agreeable. But the Lord gives us this, according to Romans 12:13, as an ongoing command. And so if we are to do it the 10th or the 50th or the 100th time, we must see this as a blessed assignment of love and an expression of hope in the coming kingdom of God to welcome his kingdom citizens into our lives. Well, we've given three of these Christian duties: watchfulness in prayer, a warm willingness toward one another in love, a welcome in hospitality. Now Christ's coming motivates us for words of proclamation and for work in strength. Let me read verses 10 and 11. They go together. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In these last two points, Peter is building on this idea of spiritual gifts as the way we serve each other. God, knowing that we could not carry out our mission as the church in our own strength, sovereignly assigned each of you some supernatural capacity when you were saved. Now, just to be clear, some of the gifts listed in the New Testament are no longer distributed by the Spirit with any regular pattern, because their function was to establish the foundation of the church. The foundation has been established. We have Scripture as our guide. We have the order of the church instituted. And so now God distributes other gifts as normal through the church age. They include service, teaching, faith, giving, exhorting, shepherding, teaching, leading, mercy, and spiritual administration. Very generally speaking, they divide into two categories, which Peter uses: speaking and serving. That doesn't mean, of course, that the speakers don't roll up the sleeves and serve. Doesn't mean that the servants don't open their mouths and speak. It just means that there are different focuses. The speakers might be the shepherds and teachers, and those go together in Ephesians 4. The exhorters, the leaders, the spiritual administrators. The servers might be those with gifts of service, faith, giving, and mercy. And Paul says that these gifts are all stewardships. What does a stewardship mean? It means that we are not in charge. We're responsible to the one who gave them and who assigned us our role. So you remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. We just need to do the purpose that was assigned to us when we got these gifts. An illustration of this might be the 25th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, which allows for a temporary change in presidential powers if a president is incapacitated. So while presidents have been sedated or under anesthesia, they will transfer power to their vice president. So George Bush, when he was vice president, assumed presidential powers. When Reagan had colon surgery, Dick Cheney did it twice. When George W. Bush had colonoscopies and was sedated. And in both cases, the presidents could not perform their duties for a number of hours. And so there needed to be someone designated, someone entrusted with the powers of the presidency. So the vice presidents had command of the armed forces. They possessed the nuclear codes. They were the chief executives of the country for those hours. And what did they do with those powers? They didn't swear themselves in as president. They didn't make major policy changes. They kept the course. They kept going. And that is a good picture of what we are to do as stewards of Christ. We wait until he comes to his earthly throne, and we do the sorts of things that would identify us as kingdom citizens about kingdom work, just as our king would want. Well, what is it that was actually handed to us? What is it that was entrusted? What is the stewardship? Well, for the one who speaks, it's the word of God, the utterances of God. You can think of times in the prophets where they were to eat the words of God. They were to take in the words of God, and then they would speak them out. God would open their mouths. For those who serve, it is strength. It is God's equipping strength. We don't do the Christian work out of our own wisdom or power, but it is by God's strength that we do it. And this points to the fact that when we serve, even if you're driving somebody to the airport, you're cleaning out the pavilion, you're making a meal, what we are doing is not merely fulfilling the function there. Because we all know that there are certain people good. I was going to say we're all good at cooking, but that may not be true. But we all know people who can throw together a good meal and serve it. We all know people who can safely conduct somebody to and from the airport. We all know somebody who can do a physical task. But what are we doing? We are serving the saints in love. We are loving Christ's people in his place. And because of that, everything that we do is a spiritually energized task. We are seeking the edification, the benefit of the body for Christ's glory. We don't fight for a different gift. We don't try and make ourselves as God has designed, because God calls these the manifold grace of God. That is variegated, having different appearance. It's the same grace of God, but it's channeled many different ways. And so we are to enjoy the role that we have. We are to relish and to move forward with God's strength, the service role that we have. If you never lead a multi-person ministry, but you have such an amazing Spirit-given mercy that you can tell people of the grace of God through your compassion to them, God bless you. You're an important spot. If you have the gift of faith, you devote yourself to prolonged prayer. You ask God for things and He moves mountains. You're not a failure because you don't have a pulpit ministry. You're a great success. There's nothing missing. There's nothing wrong with your role. You be faithful to it, and God will use you to build the church and advance His kingdom as He has gifted you. So the ministry of the Word, that's the first one, the words that we proclaim. There are many occasions where we speak the Word of God, not just the one person who happens to fill this pulpit on a given week, but you have private encouragement. You have public proclamation. You remember Matthew 18 exhorts that those in the church would be privately calling believers back from sin. You have to speak the word to them there. Colossians 3:16 says we are filled with the word so we can speak and sing it to other believers. You have that ministry of the word. And those who are on the music team, especially the singers, have a particular ministry of the word. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says that this whole godly congregation in Thessalonica was known for spreading the word of God in their whole region. So we all have a responsibility to God's word, but some who are gifted in it in some particular way may do it in a way that God has gifted them for. And I do need to point out that it is a spiritual task. It is a matter of great discernment how we speak to believers. We don't want to speak, as Proverbs 12:18 says, rashly, like someone waving a sword around, but we want to bring healing to others in wisdom. Now let's move on from the words that we proclaim to the work that we do in strength. This is the last of the five Christian duties that are motivated by Christ's coming. If you have God's strength, you put it to work. And it is that strength that might be the thing that stands in the gap for a single mom, for the Christian spouse who is unequally yoked and who has an unbelieving husband or wife. They may need your act of service to encourage them. It may be your free few minutes that give a chance for a marriage to be restored from conflict as you babysit children. It may be that your simple Christian duty is building up the church in ways that can't be expressed in some broad brush stroke. What you do, whether it is mundane or whether it is one of these crisis moments, is an act of service to the Lord. And why does it need to be on His strength? Well, when God raised you from the dead and gave you spiritual life, He gave you an equipping, a spiritual armor to put on. He gave you the word. He gave you prayer. He gave you the gospel of peace. He gave you all of this with the goal that you would be doing what 2 Corinthians 10 says, you would go tear down strongholds that oppose the knowledge of God. And so whatever your work is, even if it is in one of those physical, material, serving roles, you take part in the work of the church to be encouraged, to be built up, to be equipped, even just in your hand around their shoulder, your prayer with them, your hands of service, to get the church ready for its constant spiritual work. And it needs to be in God's strength that you do it. Maybe a contrast would help. What are some of the ways that we serve in our own strength, that we dishonor Christ's commission for our spiritual gift? Maybe you do a Christian work, but you don't pray for God's strength and glory, so you do it all on your own power. You do the Christian work, you give yourself glory when it's finished. You do the Christian work, but you don't share the load with other Christians who can enjoy the blessing of being a part. You do the Christian work, but you complain about it. You do the Christian work and you call attention to yourself during or afterwards. You do Christian work, but you demand a compensation for what would have otherwise been a willing service. You do Christian work, but you fight that it has to be your way that you do it. You do Christian work, and you treat others cruelly or dishonestly to get it done. You do Christian work while imagining yourself to be the hero of this story. You do Christian work and trash talk other Christians who might do the same thing. I can do it better. You do your own work, and you try to call it Christian work. There are so many ways where we need the strength that God supplies. We need his focus. We need his assignment, or else our work fails. But if the church is truly Christ's church, there is no room for the arrogant, the loud, the proud, or the vengeful actions that some would call service. The church of Christ is full of stewards, of those who seek to please their master on his return. He gives them strength, sometimes just enough strength, so that he keeps them humble. He gives them praise, although sometimes not until the last day. And he gives them help, although sometimes from unexpected places. But the point is, the master blesses faithful obedience to his will. His is the glory. His is the kingdom. In the not too distant future, Christ will come. During my lifetime or yours, I don't know, but he is ready. He will come according to the Father's plan, and it will be glorious. There will be a bloody end to his enemies, but he will tenderly restore Israel. He will call her to faith in her Messiah King. He will bless his persecuted church, relieve her sufferings, wash her as a bride on her wedding day. He will feast with believers in his kingdom where he will be glorified, and all things he will place under his feet. He will rule and he will hand back all rule and authority to the Father. God will be all in all. No competitors, no seconds. God and God alone. And as decade and century and millennium pass by in that perfect state, we will look back to this short time in this weak flesh. And the crowns on our head will glisten for the love that we have earnestly kindled for Christ and the church. And so I come back to my question. In light of Christ's coming and kingdom, are you devoted to the will of God as you wait for Christ's kingdom? If you find that Christ's kingdom is the last thing on your mind, then the scriptures call you, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Come to the prayer meeting this week, 6:30, Wednesday, in the pavilion. Clear your head, pray for the return of Christ, pray for the strength of the saints, and open the scriptures. Pray for struggling saints in our congregation. Pray that sin is purged away. Pray that your love would grow and not turn cold. If you are unwilling to exert yourself for other believers, prayerfully stoke your love for them. Ask questions to find out what they need. Bury offenses and sins and forgive them. Devote yourself to doing good to them so that they will be better kingdom citizens. If your hospitality has died these last 5 months, or perhaps long before that, make it a point to arrange with your family members that this would restart. Plan for how your home and life will be used for the saints. I want you to think about this. We have 100 or more family groups in this church. 100 outposts of Christian love, refreshment, and truth on Delmarva. We need every one of them. How will you be used? If your lips have not spoken God's word recently, may his words be sweet to you like to Jeremiah, and may you pray with David, Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. And if your service has faded, consider that we have a commission to make disciples of all nations. And perhaps your service will open the door to one, or perhaps your service will refresh the hearts of the saints to keep doing their work. You are a steward of the gifts God's given you. Use them in his strength. And I pray, may it be that our church would be found in heart, in word, in deed, as a place of love for God's people and a place that eagerly desires the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, this is your plan, not ours. This is your commission, not ours. This is your stewardship, not ours. We thank you that you've provided everything we need for life and godliness. We thank you for your perfect wisdom manifest in the church. Give us alert spirits, mouths that speak a blessing, and willing hands to serve. Make it that our hearts will overflow with love and sharing to our fellow believers. And Lord, in the days ahead, dark as they may seem, may we have this love that supports each believer in our midst, every covenant member of this church. And Lord, may it be that that love is such a stark contrast with the world that many more are added to your kingdom. Lord, we would be remiss if we did not look to that perfect day and cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we do pray for your kingdom and for our love and longing for it. In Jesus' name, amen.